Well, good morning. It's said about Santa, you better watch out, you better not cry, you better not pout, I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows if you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty and nice. I don't know about you, but I'm not sure that sounds a lot like Christmas joy. Now, I don't see exactly how that fits with what I know about St. Nicholas, who just so happened to have been a bishop, a leader in the church in the 300s AD, and was a defender of the faith at the Council of Nicaea. And you can read about St. Nicholas, amazing person of history. But what's said about Santa, sometimes through songs like that, is often how people think about God. People say things about God like, God helps those who help themselves. Better get to work. If you do right things and you're a good boy or a good girl, then God will give you good things and maybe even a good Christmas or good life. And maybe at the end of your life, if you're a good boy or a good girl and you stay off that naughty list and stay on the nice list as much as possible, at the end of your life, you'll have eternal life in heaven with God. A lot of churched people and unchurched people say those things about God. Maybe some of you say those things about God. But when Jesus arrived on the scene, he totally redefined what it means to connect with God, to have a relationship with God. And it wasn't stay off the naughty list, be on the nice list, be a good boy, be a good girl, and God will give you good things and a generally good life. That's not what Jesus said. That's not what Jesus explained. Instead, everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did centered around one word: grace. Grace. That is the kindness, the mercy of God that results in the forgiveness of sinners that we do not deserve, that we cannot earn, that is freely flowing from the throne of God's glory to sinners, to people who are on the naughty list and people who think they're on the nice list. To everybody, Jesus said, grace is offered. A portrait of God's glorious grace in Christ. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to Titus in chapter 2, verse 11, and in chapter 3, verse 4, he said this about what appeared on Christmas: for the grace of God has appeared. It showed up, bringing, say it with me now, salvation to all men. And then he continues, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. It showed up on Christmas morning. Grace appeared for a sinful, broken world. People like you, people like me. And through this grace comes a true Christmas joy. So what do we see of God's grace in Jesus Christ? What does this grace do to us? What does this grace do for us? And what does this grace do through us? See, this is not just a 21st century problem to think about how to connect with God through a series of moral conformity steps or self-discovery steps. This is also the same thing that humanity was dealing with in the first century. You see, people known as the Pharisees and the scribes and the common Jewish populace, they had different ways and means. They thought of a flow chart so at the end of your life and through your life, you could walk with God. And Jesus showed up and he redefined everything around that word grace, because grace is fully displayed in Christ. If you want to see grace. If you want to see God's grace, it has appeared in Jesus Christ. So look to Jesus Christ and you will see this grace upon grace that God has shouted and is shouting as his message to the world. That's Christmas 101, that God has a message to this broken world, and that is forgiveness, grace is offered through Jesus Christ. And this is why in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, the angel said, "Behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which will be for all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Right? But later on in that book, the Gospel of Luke, we find this portrait of Christ. Some have called this pinnacle portrait of Christ. What he did, and then what he explained in three short stories about the true heart of the Father, about heaven's great joy. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 1, where we will see these three movements of grace. What is grace? What does it do for us? What does it do through us? What does it do to us? These three movements of what grace does, and then one central application for you and for me of how this grace flows through people who've received it. So in the Gospel of Luke chapter 15, it begins this way. "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners, were coming near him to listen to him." That phrase, "the tax collectors," would have meant one thing to a good Jew, certainly to the Pharisees, to any law-abiding, Torah-observing Jew in the first century. These guys were from our group. They were Israelites. They were Jews. And they sold out their souls to buy into the Roman taxation franchise system. They bought into the franchise so that in their little quarter, it could be their job to get money from their kinfolk, from their family, and then give a share of that to the Romans, the pagans, the Gentiles. These would have been hated by every Jew in Jerusalem. They were part of us, and they sold out in order to steal from us. These are the kinds of guys who would grab you, push you down a dark alley, shove you up against a brick wall, and take the money out of your pocket, keep 10 coins for themselves, and maybe 5 or 6 coins for the Romans, say, "Well, it's my job. You see, the Romans have given me this position. I bought into their franchise. You have to obey me. And by the way, I have guys behind me that are ready to beat you up if you don't pay." Everybody here likes taxes, right? That's another way to bring about taxation. Buy into the franchise. Hated! These guys are coming near to Jesus and listening to Jesus. And then there's a second category, the sinners. There's the definite article in the Greek text, on purpose, because it was a categorical label to describe the worst of the worst, the disfigured also. Boys and girls born into this world with maybe abnormality, physical deformity, and they can't get near to worship God like the rest of the people, and so they're in destitution. And this would have also been the category for prostitutes and common thieves, the immoral, the drunkards, the abusers, all these people that were unclean, including the shepherds, ironically, raising sheep to be sacrificed in the system, but they themselves ceremonially unclean perpetually. And so all of these tax collectors and these outcasts are coming near to Jesus. They want to be close to Jesus. They want to listen to what he has to say. There's something about Jesus that's magnetic to ragamuffins and rejects. Why? Grace. They're hearing something that they've never heard from a religious teacher. Something about how they can connect with God, not on the basis of what they can or can't do, because they feel like they are perpetually on the naughty list. They're the bad boys, bad girls, and nothing is ever going to change that. They can't do enough good things in order to get on the good list, on the nice list, and so God is never going to give them good things in life. It's never going to happen. Jesus is saying, the kingdom of heaven is within your grasp. And maybe the story that the angels proclaimed there, glad tidings of great joy, which will be for all the people. Somehow that's sinking in and it's changing their thinking and it's opening their eyes and they can't get enough of it. They want to hear more of what Jesus has to say. Grace opens the door for outcast sinners. That's the first thing grace does. God's grace. This grace flows from God's throne. It is to the praise of his glory. That's what grace does. And it's to the praise of his glory, unending, that he shows grace. He opens the door for the outcast sinners. Not just to them. There's a difference. Prepositions matter. I can open the door to people, but it doesn't necessarily mean I want to open the door for them. And when he's standing out there at the main entrance and he's opening the door for people, Randy opens the door and to the outside, we are welcoming you in. We are glad you are here. Can you sit with us? We want to accept you right here. Come on, take a seat. We love you. We appreciate you. It's that kind of opening the door for the outcast sinners. Who are we opening the door for? In this portrait of Christ, this is what Christ is doing, unveiling the glorious Christ, the grace of God that flows from his glory and his power. Who are you opening the door for? Who am I opening the door for? I have seen this in beautiful ways among you, among God's people, at this church and in other churches, amazing, beautiful ways of how people who have received this grace open the door for outcast sinners. Just a little over a week ago, we had our live nativity Thursday night, Friday night. One of our members was there passing out these gospel gift bags. And she rushed over to me, and I was in this wise guy outfit. And she said, Pastor, there's somebody who wants to meet you. She asked if we were from Mayfair. I said, yeah, we're from Mayfair Bible Church. She wants to meet you. So a few minutes later, this member and this other woman come walking up to me. And this lady says, looks me in the eye and says, are you Pastor Michael? I said, yeah, I got this whole crown on thing, right? I want you to know that I'm a single mom, and I work for the school system, but I'm hourly, and when you were giving away food every Friday, we lived off that food. I don't know what we would have done if you hadn't been giving away food every week during the shelter-in-place order. Those 8-9 Fridays, March and April and May, I was without pay. You prayed for us. You were there, your team, giving us food. That's grace. That's grace. To people who may be forgotten, or people just assume they're not in need, we just go, I don't know, they should be fine, must be fine. And they aren't fine. Another place, many years ago now, when I pastored in another community, one Sunday evening we were preaching through the book of Ruth, and after the service you notice a little note scribbling on it, and it's stuck on the door on the outside of the church, on the glass by the door. This is what the note said here. Pastor, by the way, my last name is just weird. So you couldn't spell it. Somehow, sometimes I wonder if I'm even pronouncing my last name correctly. Like, well, I don't know. So just call me Pastor Michael, by the way. Pastor B, my name is Kelly. I'm living in my truck with my old dog. And out of gas, please don't tow me. Thank you so much. So, youth pastor and I went out there and we found this old Ford Explorer. Sure enough, Callie's in there and dog in there and all this stuff in there. And it's February in Grand Rapids. It's cold and snowy. And so we said, come on in. There's some food here. You can have some food. We got her situated in a hotel for a little time. She had this dog, of course, and you can't bring dogs in too many hotels and all this. And so the next week, as we're walking through the book of Ruth, which, by the way, that message is all about God's amazing, unstoppable, always and forever love to outcasts, to Moabites like Ruth, to his people. And we said, we're looking for a home for Kelly at the end of that service. And a couple who are in their mid-80s, after the service, they said, Pastor, we will take Kelly in and her dog. And I thought, are you sure about this? This is a big deal. And they said, we are sure. We have a spot. We prayed about it, and we believe God wants us to do this. They took Kelly in, and over the next weeks and months, about 4 months, we saw Kelly transformed by grace. She came to every service with a Bible on her lap and tears streaming down her face. In every service, she started to get color back in her once sunken-in cheeks, and her dog even looked healthier. And she had a past that had lots problems. I don't have time to get into all of that. But this was a moment when grace broke through her life and transformed Kelly and even restored a relationship that she had with her daughter down in, I believe, in Virginia. And she was able to move back down there months later in a restored relationship with her daughter. Why? Because this couple opened the door for an outcast, a homeless woman living in her car with her dog. In February, grace opens the door for outcast sinners. This is what we see in Jesus. And the question I think about, am I opening my door for the outcast like Jesus? But there's a twist. Both the Pharisees and the scribes, this is verse 2 of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Hope you're there. The Pharisees and the scribes, these are the people who think they're on the good list, who think they're on the nice list, and everybody else who isn't like them is on the naughty list. They began to grumble. This man receives sinners, those people, and even eats with them. How dare he? In the Greek, the same word for grumble is the word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the grumbling that the Israelites had when they were wandering in the wilderness. And in the Hebrew, it sounds like grumbling. They're not near Jesus. They're outside the door, peering in. Look at what he's doing. We can't believe this. The sinners, the thieves, the prostitutes, the common criminals, the liars, the cheaters, the disfigured, the tax collectors, all of them, they're near him, and he's even eating with them. And this word received or welcomed means much more than just, hey, let's have a bite to eat a Halo burger. It's this word prosdekomai. It's a different verb form in this, but it means acceptance, full welcome. It means Jesus is building a new community with these people. And this is what is driving the Pharisees up the wall. They are absolutely angry because he is saying and showing that he is building a community of people who believe that through listening to him and believing him, they're going to have a right relationship with God, that they will be in the kingdom of God. And the Pharisees will not. They won't even get near those people, the ceremonially unclean people. Grace opens the door for outcast sinners, but it also, grace overturns the tables of religiosity. Religiosity, what does that mean? It's kind of a fancy word, too many syllables. It just means people who believe they can get good things from God by their own goodness. And they build all kinds of systems trying to do that. And it leads to a superiority complex, because if I have more nice things on my list than you do, then I'm better than you. And I'm getting more good stuff from God than you, clearly. So much so that the Pharisees flaunted their wealth in front of the peasant-level people because they believed that that wealth was a sign that they were nearer to God than the poor people. Colin Smith, a pastor from Scotland, he said, "Grace will make you angry or lead you to worship." And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the people who thought they were nearest to God were angry, and the irony is that they were the ones furthest from God. And the ones who just assumed they were far from God because they were on the naughty list, they were actually the ones near God incarnate. Welcome, accepted, loved, taught, healed, forgiven. Grace overturns religiosity for a relationship. And so, hearing the grumbling, Jesus launches into three short stories: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons, because there's two of them. More on that. What man among you, verse 4, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors and saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And that last line, the righteous persons who need no repentance, is pure sarcasm, because they are not righteous in God's sight. They are only righteous in their sight. They think they're right with God because of all the stuff that they think they've done right. And they have followed God's law to the nth degree. And they were doing it to earn their way, to get stuff from God rather than to get God himself. Maybe underline that phrase, "rejoice with me" and "joy in heaven." It matters. And then the second vignette, the second short story. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins? Pause right there. 10 silver coins was the common amount for a peasant woman's dowry. And so if she lost one of those 10 coins, she wouldn't have enough money to get married. And so it says, and she loses one coin. Devastation. She had 10 silver coins. She lost one coin. Does she not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? This is the same picture of the shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep, in a sense, unconscionable. I mean, his whole flock left there, and this woman tosses her house upside down, inside out. It's like a picture of a woman getting ready to have her baby soon, and she's nesting. I mean, every corner and every drawer, cleaning, dusting, everything, vacuuming, and I gotta find this coin. This is a picture of God searching for the lost. Lost, sought, found. And when she has found it, verse 9, she calls together her friends and neighbors, everybody in this community, and she says, "Rejoice with me! Rejoice! Have a party, for I found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, and in the Greek, it means the exact same way. I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Heaven's greatest joy is when lost sinners come home. Why can I say that? Because the redemption of lost sinners flows from God's grace and is to the praise of his glory. All of it is God's work. God initiates the whole thing. He's the shepherd who goes out and searches out until he finds and then brings and celebrates that lost sheep, that lost coin. It's a party. It's a celebration for the reject or the runaway or the ragamuffin. God overturns the tables of religiosity. God opens the door for outcast sinners because God is on a mission, and it's a mission to the praise of his glory. It's a mission because his greatest joy flows from his throne is when lost sinners come home, redeemed, healed, forgiven. Are you getting this, kids? And then Jesus enters into a third story. Charles Dickens said this is the most powerful, the best short story ever written. And he said, a man had two sons, verse 11. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. Wait a minute. In the first century culture, the younger son would have received a third, the older son would have received two-thirds. What this son is saying is, Dad, I'd rather see you dead. I want your stuff, not you. And the father does the unthinkable thing. He actually fulfills the request, so he divided his wealth between them. Every Pharisee listening in outside the door, because they wouldn't have been in the room with the ceremonially unclean and the prostitute and the criminal and all that stuff, they would have been, what? No, what that father should have done is dragged that son out into the middle of the village and flog him and publicly shame him and lock him away until he turns around. And the father does this crazy act of, we don't know yet. Listen to this like you've never heard it unfold. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a far away, a distant country. That's intentional. It's distant. It's far away. There he squandered his estate with loose living. In order to sell what he'd gotten from his dad, he would have had to sell it on a future because his dad's not dead yet, even though he'd rather would have seen his dad die, just get stuff from his dad. He has to sell it to people in advance because his dad would still be possessing the land until the day of his death, and so it would be sold cheaply at cut rate. Not his full inheritance. He didn't get the full amount. He got only just secondhand cheap. That's the implication. And so he loses it all through his loose living. And this is unmistakably immoral lifestyle. Every kind of vice you can think up. Running, drinking, partying away his money. Spending it on everything to try to discover the meaning of life. He's on a mission of self-discovery. Can I find satisfaction in all of this, try everything possible, and then it's all gone. And verse 14 says, now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, to a pagan, to a Gentile. And he sent him, that is, his boss, sends him into his fields to feed pigs. And what would that mean to a Jew? Unclean! This guy is living in a pig pen. Now, some of your children, your parents might call your bedroom a pig pen. This is a lot worse, okay? Kids, did I say that right? Your parents may call your bedroom. Kids, pig pen. I may have said that to my kids once in a while. This guy is living in a pig pen, and it says he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. He's even trying to get at the pig food, and he's losing at that battle. He has reached the total bottom. He's far away. He's at the bottom. He's lost everything. And then he wakes up to the memory of his father's grace. Says this, so he came to his senses. Verse 17, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough, that is generosity, grace, more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, and he launches into his religion plan. He launches into, I'm going to fix myself up to be good enough for my dad plan. Some of you may be there right now. I don't know. I mean, I'm here at church, or I'm listening online, and I'm hearing this stuff about Jesus, and it's Christmas time, but I've been on the naughty list for so long. I don't think I got to fix myself up to the point in which maybe I'd feel comfortable stepping through those church doors, and maybe if I do enough good stuff on top of my bad stuff from the past, that God will generally think good of me and maybe let me near him or maybe get me into heaven. I don't know. Churched people and unchurched people say this about God and how to connect with God. So he launches into his, I'm going to fix myself restitution plan. I'm no longer worthy. Here's what I'm going to say. I will get up to my father. I will get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way, far away off, his father saw him, underline that verb, and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The father is there. It's this picture just waiting, looking in the distance. By the way, when this son decided to take off with his share of the estate, they would have held a funeral in the village, and they would have said, this son is dead to us. But this father's still there, looking, waiting, and when he sees his son off in the distance, the father does the unthinkable thing, something that a patriarch, a man, would never have done. He rolls up his tunic, and he starts running out. Don't miss that, because this is all initiated by the father, and the father and the shepherd and even the woman with the lost coin, that's a picture of God, of heaven's mission. And the father runs out. He runs out and he embraces, he wraps his arm around his son and he kisses him. And then the son launches into, I'm going to try to fix myself up enough so that you'll be semi-okay with me and maybe I can just be one of your servants, Dad. See what it says? The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And that's genuine contrition. It is. But the father says, you've come home. And he cuts him off. The father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Don't miss this picture. The son had publicly shamed the father by taking his inheritance and leaving town. The father puts the shame on himself by running out to the son to embrace him with grace. And then the son coming back into the village would have been shamed by the villagers, but instead the father preempts that by taking his very own robe, a robe of honor, a robe of acceptance, a robe of love and welcome, and clothes the shame of the son with his very own robe. And this is what God does to broken sinners. Every single person in the house through Jesus Christ, we're clothed not with our own righteousness, but with the righteousness of Christ. Accepted into the beloved, approved not by our own good effort, but approved only through the Son. That God looks at you and he says, I am pleased with my Son. I see Jesus Christ, his righteousness covering you, your shame, your sin erased, covered over. And the signet ring would have been the family ring. You're in the family. You're here to stay. You've been running barefoot in a pig pen, sandals on your feet. He elevates, he lifts up the broken, the downcast, the outcast. That's what grace does. Can I get an amen? This is really good news. Because the only way to come near to God is to come with nothing. The Son came with nothing. Some of us, including myself, still have the excrement of, I can fix this. I got enough good stuff stuck on the end of my nose so God may think good of me and give me good stuff or give me a good life. Or I have to come with nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring safely to the cross I cling. Grace overturns the tables of religiosity, opens the door for outcast sinners, but this is what grace does. Third, grace offers forgiveness to the broken. Those lost in their badness or because of their goodness. Yeah, you can be lost because of your own goodness. There is so much literary beauty in the story. We could spend four sermons on this, I think, but we won't. Bring the fattened calf, he shouts out. Kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. We're going to have a party because heaven's greatest joy, the great joy of heaven, is when lost sinners come home. And the Father throws a party. God throws a party when the ragamuffin and the reject come with nothing to the cross. And God's glory is proclaimed when lost sinners come home because it's all God initiated. God sought out the lost sheep, the lost coin, and he chased out there for the lost son. And that's what he does for us. This son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. My friend Pastor Chris Pleckenpole said, the gospel is not about making bad people good, but about making dead people alive. And when you're alive, when you come home, then grace not only justifies you, makes you right in God's sight, brings you into this relationship of love, it transforms you from the inside out. You're not the same. The Son will never be the same because he's tasted of grace. And they began to celebrate. Repeat it on purpose. Don't miss it. They're throwing a huge party. Act two of this story. Now his older son was in the field. That's in purpose. He's distant. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come. And your father has killed the fattened calf and because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry. The older son is angry. Grace will either make you angry or lead you to worship. And he was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. Don't miss that. The father's going out because the father's on mission. God's on mission. And he begins pleading with the son. By this, the older brother is bringing shame on the father because the father has to leave the party and go out and try to plead with his son. And the son's response is shocking. But he answered and said to his father, verse 29, look, for so many years I have been serving you. He doesn't even call his father, father. He just says, look it. I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat. You've never given me stuff. And so that I might celebrate with my friends. You see, the older brother was in it to get stuff from the father, not the father himself. And the true inheritance is not stuff from the father, it's the father. It's to be in relationship with God, to be in love with God, to be recipient of his love. And so, but when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. How dare you? And he said to him, son, which is to say my child, even though the son didn't even call him father, you have always been with me. And all that mine is yours. And by the way, this is not saying the older brother has salvation. No, he's just saying, you have my stuff. But we had to celebrate and rejoice for this brother of yours. And he's trying to bring this older brother back in to understand this is a brother of yours, not just son of mine, brother of yours. He was dead and has begun to live, was lost and has been found. Grace offers forgiveness to the broken, those who are lost because of their badness or because of their goodness. But when we are embraced by God's grace, we become people of grace who then give God's grace to the world. That's what grace does through us. That's what grace does as it moves through our lives, moves through our words, moves through our actions. It changes the way we respond to one another, not by religious moral conformity, even though, yes, God has moral commands. Don't hear me wrong. That's for our good, and it's for his glory. But we don't obey God to get stuff from God. We obey God to get God. And it's not about self-discovery, chasing after every breeze to try to find satisfaction in this life. And some of you are in the younger brother sometimes, and some of you have some of the older brother. Maybe there's a little bit of both in all of us. How does this portrait of Christ frame your life? You see, Jesus leaves the parable like a cliffhanger. We don't know if the older brother went in. The father's pleading, we don't know. The Pharisees see themselves in the older brother. They can't miss it. They're smart. And they're angry. But grace will either lead you to anger or to worship. But grace can lead us to true joy, the joy of heaven, that God's work of redemption that is to the praise of his glory for lost sinners to come home. And to come home is to receive the truth and to walk in the truth, to experience new and forever life, to be transformed. And you have to come with nothing to receive everything. You have to realize you're dead in your transgressions to have life forever with Christ. Do you open your door? Do we open our door for the outcast sinner? Are we overturning tables of religiosity? Are we offering this message of forgiveness to everyone, every single category that may be those or them or that, as people of Jesus? Because this is the portrait of the grace that leads to true Christmas joy. True joy. A few weeks ago, we got a phone call on a Tuesday morning, and Dale and Keegan and Robert and I were having a staff meeting. And a woman on the front desk answered it, and then it made its way back to my desk, and we heard there's this little boy crying on the phone. He's saying he wants to talk to somebody. And so I put it on speakerphone. We're all listening in, and this little boy said, "Hi, my grandma died last week, and I just want to talk to somebody. I don't know what to do. I'm so, so sad." And then he started calling me Michael Pastor. "Michael Pastor, what does it look like inside your church? Because I've never been in one. How much does it cost to go to church?" That's what he asked me. "Because I've never been to one." We could hear his tears streaming down his face. He said, "It's free. It's always free. Because God's grace is free. It's free." Would you close your eyes and bow your heads with me? Think about this. Are you people who've embraced God's grace? Then display God's grace. Give God's grace. Jesus says, proud are out, the humble are in. Christianity, the gospel, is not about religion or irreligion. It's not about morality or immorality. It's about this. The gospel is, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. One pastor said, the red states think the blue states are in trouble, and the blue states think the red states are in trouble. But Jesus said, you're all in trouble, and I love you. When we've been embraced by God's grace, we become people of grace who then give God's grace to the world, to the praise of his glory, and for his joy and our joy forevermore. Maybe for you right now, there's a little bit of younger brother. You've been chasing after love, satisfaction, and God right now is saying, come home. Come home to my love, my transforming, healing, forgiving love. The path of self-discovery will just reach down and you'll be there at the bottom with nothing, but come with nothing to receive everything. Jesus was the true and better elder brother who, instead of staying, he went out and chased us down and brought us to the Father, which is why Peter said in his first letter, for sins, Christ died for our sins, the just one for the unjust, so that he might bring us back to God. That was once, he died for all. Maybe there's a lot of the older brother in us. There is in me. I've got a lot of good things on my list. Give me good stuff, Lord. I want some good life, things to go well, be able to say I'm good. Lord, may we come with nothing to rejoice in your grace, the joy that flows from grace, as people of grace, we'll give it to one another. Lord God, we pray that you would guide our thoughts and our hearts toward your joy when lost sinners come home, when we live in your presence, when we are beckoned near and we get to listen to you because of your love. In Jesus Christ, flow through us, we pray. Your life, your light, your love, so that we will be people of joy and grace in this world. Through Christ, we pray.